Angela, glory to his name. Did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand. Never mind, there aren't any more. Sorry, I was just kidding. All right. We come back to the Gospel of John in the first chapter, the closing four verses to the prologue. In these verses, the apostle defends and elaborates on the astounding truth he proclaimed in verse 14, which is what we looked at last week. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As we saw last Sunday, John is declaring in that verse that the eternal Word, who is himself God, the creator of all things, became fully human. This was not in appearance only. He didn't just seem to be human. It was not a normal man possessed by God, as if the divine spirit came in two to fill a normal man, but that God himself took upon himself real humanity in every respect but sin. It's a truth that is frankly mind-boggling. But lest we assume incorrectly that this required him to forfeit any of his own deity, John also declared in verse 14, "And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And again, we looked at that last week, that the expression that the only begotten from the Father isn't referring to Jesus' birth by the Virgin Mary, and nor is it referring to his coming into existence as some creation of God at some time previous to his conception and birth. It's affirming that Jesus is the one and only Son of God, and he has been for all time. He is the only begotten. He's the one who is God the Father's designated heir, as it were. He is the one who alone is fully like God. It's true that by God's grace, believers are adopted into God's family as his children, but we never attain the status of Christ, who is the only begotten Son of the Father. We are adopted children. The scriptures use several different figures. The figure of adoption for our coming into his family, but also the figure of the new birth, coming into his family by birth as well. Never, though, to the status of Christ, that one who is the only begotten Son. In the text we'll look at this morning, John concludes this prologue by underlining the uniqueness of Christ, by pointing to witnesses who testify to the incarnation of the Word, and by touching on the impact of the incarnation of the Word. And so that's what we'll be looking at as we study the text this morning. John chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Follow along as I read. He says, "John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts as we study this portion of your word today, as we consider the truths that it's revealing about Jesus Christ. Lord, may we embrace the truth, even though at times we find it difficult to understand, to comprehend. But Lord, may we rejoice in the fact that Christ is God in the flesh and that he has come to reveal to us the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, may they recognize their need. May they turn to him who alone can save, and through faith in him be saved today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verses 15 and 16 of this paragraph, John the Apostle speaks of witnesses to the incarnation. And again, I have to try to differentiate between John the Apostle, who wrote this, and John the Baptist, who is the John who's being spoken of here in the text. The apostle who wrote this is already introduced to us, John the Baptist, back in verses 6 through 9. He simply calls him John because he doesn't have to differentiate between himself and this John. Unlike the eternal Word, the Word, he said, who was with the Father from the beginning and is one with God, the apostle described him as the light. John the Baptist was merely a man who came into existence in order to bear witness to the light that is Jesus Christ, so that others might come to faith in the light. That's what he explained in verses 6 through 9. The apostle has already emphatically stated that John was not that light, but that he was sent to testify of the light. Now here in verse 15, he states again what he said earlier about John, but this time he's not actually telling us what John said and did. He'll say more about that immediately after the prologue, beginning in verse 19, which is where we'll go, Lord willing, next week. That's the first thing he'll talk about. What he's doing here is attesting to, again, the testimony of John the Baptist. This time he's going to quote him, where he said before something, he summarized some of what John had said before. Here he will quote him directly, the testimony of John the Baptist in verse 15. If you're reading from the New American Standard, as I am, you will see a star or an asterisk beside the second, in front of the preceding the second word, the verb testified. You will see a notation like that frequently. In fact, if you go back, if you track down through this chapter, you'll see it about a dozen more times in this chapter by the time you get to the end of it. This is the editor's way of indicating that in the Greek, this verb is in the present tense. But they're writing it here, they're translating it as a past tense verb because that's generally the way we do it in English style. It's considered a historical present, something that happened in the past, but to give it more vividness in the narrative, it's written in the present tense. John, who's writing this, John the Baptist has been dead for a long time by the time John the Apostle writes this. And so to say he testifies sounds odd to an English reader, or it could, and so it gives us that indication. King James translates it as a past without indicating that it's a present tense verb in the original. That's what the purpose of that star is, to indicate that in the original Greek it is, in fact, a present tense verb. And I think this is important because I think in this particular case, while most of the time I think the present tense verbs are, in fact, best interpreted as a historical present, in this case, I think it has a forensic purpose. All right? I think he has a special purpose for using a present tense right here. When you're quoting a speaker, somebody who is talking to you who says something, and they said it the other day, you'll say, "Well, he said," right? Not necessarily he says. If he's a public speaker, like he's a politician campaigning for office, and he's been saying the same thing over and over again, then you might say he says in a present tense, even though it was something he said before. If it's an author that you're going to quote, and it's in print, you probably will say he says, not he said, in something that he wrote before, if you're going to attribute it to him as speech, he says. And the difference is that once it's in print, it's a matter of record, what he says. And in a forensic context, in court, when someone has testified in court, an attorney who wants to refer back to that testimony may said that the witness said this, but if he asks the court recorder to read it back, and then they read back what the testimony was, he might say, "The testimony says," right, in a present tense, because it's in a present tense right there. It still exists in the present tense as a testimony. That, I think, is John's point here, the apostle's point as he writes this. John the Baptist testifies. He's already dead, but his testimony is a matter of record, and it is a standing testimony. It stands as the record, what he is going to say here. Once recorded, it is an ongoing witness affirming his words. The record affirms his word. I think that's why he uses a present tense here, and it'd be best translated as a present tense. John's is a perpetual testimony. That's what he's saying here. The witness of John the Baptist is a perpetual testimony. It stands. It testifies as a matter of record that remains relevant. What John the Baptist said, he still says as a matter of record, and it is still relevant. I think that's the significance of the present tense verb right here, that we lose if we translate it as a past tense, as a historical present. Furthermore, he says that John cried out. He shifts to the past tense here in saying that he cried out saying this. That phrase indicates it was a public testimony. This is something John declared openly before many witnesses. Lots of people heard him say this. He cried out. There were others who might have heard him who disagreed with what he said, but they couldn't claim he didn't actually say it. All right? That many heard him say this. It was a public testimony. What he actually said was beyond dispute. And that which he proclaimed is essentially a proclamation of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He testified about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, again, back in verse 8, the Apostle John cites statements like this, but this time he's quoting the Baptist's own words. An interesting thing in translation, something else the King James does here, it says that he that cometh after me is... You know what, let me step aside here for a second. When we read the King James, and this is just something that I've come across in the last few years. We see the ETH endings on a lot of the verbs, the TH endings. Cometh, all right? What we may not be aware of is that in the Middle Ages, it was fairly common for episcopal speak, for a guy who's speaking from the pulpit to speak with a lisp intentionally. It was considered his clerical speech. The cometh instead of comes. A recently discovered textbook on elocution from the early 17th century, about the time the King James was translated. I say recently discovered, it's been moldering on a shelf with ancient books for a long time. Somebody dusted off, found out what it was, and was actually reading through it. It's an English text on how to pronounce the English language, and it specifically says that the TH endings at the end of verbs should be pronounced as an S. And so when the King James translators would get up and read this verse in the King James, the year it was written, they would have said, "Comes, not cometh." And they would marvel that we read it that way today because it's spelled that way, but they understood the difference in the spelling and the pronunciation. Anyway, that's just a little aside. So if I'm reading it the way they would have, they would have said, "He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." That's completely irrelevant to anything I'm going to say here, all right? It's just a little sidebar on the technicality of language. The point I want to make is that they translate two different words before. John the Apostle, or John the Baptist as he's speaking here, as he's quoting him, used two different words, both of which are translated before in the King James, and it contributes to a little bit of ambiguity about what he means. The first word, translated preferred before, and the second word translated was before, the first one means surpassed or outranked. The second one means, it can mean of greater importance, very similar in meaning to the first, or more commonly it means of prior existence, which is probably what he means here. Essentially, what I believe John is saying, understand, bear in mind, John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. He was 6 months older. His mother Elizabeth had conceived the child in her old age, and when she was in her sixth month, that the angel came to Mary and told her she was going to conceive the child of the Holy Ghost. And Mary was a relative of Elizabeth's who went to stay with her until Elizabeth's child was delivered. And then Mary went back home. John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus, approximately 6 months older. Furthermore, John the Baptist was already a well-known preacher by the time Jesus began his public ministry. John had been preaching in the wilderness for, we don't know how long, but he'd been preaching there for a little while before Jesus began his public ministry, and John is the one who introduced his public ministry. So in both of those senses, Jesus is one who comes after me, from John the Baptist's perspective. He was born 6 months later. He started his ministry after John. But John declares that once Jesus began his ministry, Jesus had surpassed him in two ways. First of all, because Jesus outranks him. He surpasses. He outranks me. That's what the first he is before me. All right? Now, let me ask you this. In the Old Testament economy, John the Baptist's role in the Old Testament economy would have been considered what? He was a prophet, right? He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's a prophet of God. In the Old Testament economy, who outranked a prophet? Nobody outranked a prophet. Prophets rebuked kings, and they rebuked priests. There was nobody that outranked a prophet, right? The only way to outrank a prophet of God is if you are God, right? And for John to say, as a prophet of God, he outranks me, is to attest to the deity of Jesus Christ. But it'd be easy for us to hear him say that and not connect the dots. That's what the apostle is getting at right here. John's testimony, when John said, he outranks me, John is testifying that the Word became flesh. He is God in human form. Because the only way to outrank a prophet of God is to be God. So he said, first, Jesus outranks me. Then he says, he existed before me. Well, if John was 6 months older, how could Jesus exist before him? Unless he is in fact the eternal Word. Taken together, those two statements amount to a testimony that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the point the apostle is making. So when John says in verse 15, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, it's a testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. Many of his people listening to him would not have necessarily picked up on that. Many English readers today certainly wouldn't, because we're not thinking in terms of an Old Testament prophet's statements, right? Added to that, the apostle John said, besides the testimony of John the Baptist, who said this, he adds in verse 16 the testimony of believers. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. We includes himself, John the Apostle. And he links that to the Baptist testimony with the word for. This is true. And then we see this is also true. We add our testimony. Christians, believers, can support John's testimony. How or why? Because believers have also experienced the good gifts of that Christ provides. He says, we have all received his fullness. We have all received his fullness. Now, when he says we have all received, he doesn't mean all people. He means all believers. This is not all humans that have received. He harks back to what he said in verse 12. As many as received him. Those are the ones he gave the authority or the right to become children of God. And that all those who received him and become children of God have received this fullness of him. We've received him in his fullness. He uses the past tense here, indicating that we don't need repeated fillings. You don't have to get filled with Jesus every day. You don't have to get filled with Jesus again. At the moment of one's salvation, you receive the fullness of Jesus Christ. When you are redeemed by Jesus Christ, you receive all that Christ is and all of his blessings. It doesn't come in stages, and it is not progressive. You either have all of him or you have none of him. You may be more or less surrendered to him, but you don't gain in what you possess over time. And there's nothing more for him to give you. You've received him in his fullness. We have all received in his fullness. Now, in this context, I think it goes back to what he says about the Christ who is full of grace and truth. We'll see this in a moment. He may mean by that our salvation by grace through faith in him, in the truth, testifies to the incarnate Christ. But I think in a more general sense, it's an affirmation of what Paul says in Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is the source of all our blessings. He alone provides all that fills. But sometimes the circumstances of life assail us and make us feel less than full of Christ, right? There are times we don't feel that fullness. We don't necessarily sense that fullness of Christ. It doesn't change the reality. It just affects how we feel. And I think that that's what the next statement addresses. When he says grace upon grace. In the Greek, you have the word grace twice joined by the word anti. Anti. Grace instead of grace. Okay? Not as opposed to, but substituting for. Grace substituting for grace. And how do we understand what he means? I think this is what he means. I think he's talking about grace in an inexhaustible supply. That is, God will give you for right now the grace you need for right now. But sometimes we're worried about how we're going to face tomorrow. When in fact, God will give you for tomorrow the grace you need tomorrow. And then he'll give you for the next day the grace you need for that day. And the grace you need to face today's challenge may not look exactly like the grace you need to face tomorrow's challenge. But that's why there's a grace upon grace. This inexhaustible supply. We don't need a constant filling, but we do need constant grace. Constant gracing, if you will. By God. It's an unending fountain. Leon Morris put it this way. I like the way he explains it. He says, probably also he means that as one piece of divine grace, so to speak, recedes, it is replaced by another. God's grace to his people is continuous and is never exhausted. Grace knows no interruption and no limit. Grace is always an adventure. No man can say where grace will lead him. Grace means an ever-deepening experience of the presence and the blessing of God. End quote. Grace upon grace. In his fullness, full of grace and truth, we have his fullness with an ever-present, ongoing, ever-springing supply of grace. Say, I don't know if I'll have the grace I'll need for that. If it's up to you, you won't. But he's promised us grace. He's promised us strength for the day. So our experience of the fullness of Christ and the ongoing supply of his grace is also a testimony to the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. That's what the apostle's saying here. John the Baptist said it. We experience it this way. Then in verses 17 and 18, the apostle speaks of the impact of the incarnation. The impact of the incarnation. First, he says that grace triumphed over law. Now, the word law gets used in a variety of different senses in the Scripture, all of them related to one another. In the strictest, narrowest sense, the law is the Decalogue that Moses brought down from the mountains engraved on stone, right? The Ten Commandments, in its very narrowest sense. Typically, though, that's not the way the term is used. Most of the time, in its literal sense, it's speaking, strictly speaking, of the first five books of the Old Testament, the books that Moses wrote. The Decalogue and all the instructions and all of that's included, much of it's included twice, both in Exodus and then again in Deuteronomy, but it's fleshed out in Leviticus. Interesting little bit of Bible trivia. If you're ever asked what Old Testament book is most frequently quoted in the New, the book of Leviticus may not be the first one that comes to mind, but it'd be accurate. All right, it's more frequently quoted than any other book in the Old Testament. Anyway, because the law of God's still important, there are aspects of it that are here for teaching purposes for us. But the law also, in a not exactly a metaphorical sense, but by extension, when the book, when the Bible speaks of the law, sometimes it speaks of the law as the system of religion which it established, which I think is the way John's referring to it here. The law. It's not just the written books, but the system. Practice of worship as it was established. We call that Judaism, but certainly is finds its foundation there in those books written by Moses. That's what I think he means by the law here. He says the law was given through Moses. The law was given through Moses. Now I know that Paul in the book of Romans makes a big deal about how the fact that the law was fulfilled in Christ and the Old Testament law and our understanding of the Old Testament law doesn't apply to us the same way today that it did in the Old Testament. However, in that same book of Romans in chapter 7, verse 7, Paul declares the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So he never says anything bad about the law as if it were evil in any way. It's holy and righteous and good. Notice in our text here this morning, though, that the law was given through Moses. That's a passive voice verb. John the Apostle does not say Moses gave us the law. There's a difference in that phrasing, right? He doesn't say Moses gave us the law. He says the law was given through Moses. The law did not originate with Moses. Moses didn't invent it. Moses didn't provide it. Moses was the conduit through which the law came, but the law's source is still God. The law was given through Moses. It is a passive voice verb, and that's important. The law came from God, and the law never saved anybody. The law shows sinners their inability. Paul develops all of this in Romans. The law shows us our inability to perfectly conform to God's righteous standards. It condemns the sinners to eternal punishment of divine justice. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law shows us our weakness, shows us our failings, shows us our guilt, so we'll understand we need His grace and His mercy, and points us to Christ, who is our Savior. The purpose of the law was never to save us. It is instead to show us the need for grace. The law was given through Moses, but then John the Apostle here says, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now here there's something that's not translated. The definite articles frequently are left untranslated. This is one of those places. John actually says in this case, the grace and the truth. The reason for the definite articles, it points back to the grace and truth he mentioned that is found fully in Christ. He who is full of grace, he who became flesh. The Word became flesh. We beheld His glory as the glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now he's saying the grace and the truth that I was talking about there. Right, it's just so we make that connection, so we don't forget, because I realize that was last Sunday I was talking about that verse. So we don't miss the connection. It is that grace, that truth that he's talking about that were realized through Jesus Christ. Here in this climactic finale of the prologue, for the first time, John identifies by name the person he's been talking about all along. This is the first time in the prologue that his name comes up. The one he's described as the Word, the life, the light, who has always been God the Creator and has now become God in the flesh, is Jesus. He is the incarnate Word. Jesus is the incarnate Word, full of grace and truth. Notice he also uses his title, Christ. That's not his last name. We sometimes say Jesus Christ as if it's his first and last name. Christ is his title. That's the Greek Christos, which means the anointed one, which is the same, has the same meaning. It's a Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, who is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah of God. At the same time, he's insisting that the grace and the truth that are revealed in Jesus Christ are not just passively being passed to us through Him, they belong to Him as a part of His essential nature. It's very important to note that the apostle is insisting here that grace and truth are an intrinsic part of who Christ is, while the law is not so closely related to Moses. Moses was a conduit through whom we receive the law. All right? But Christ is the embodiment of the grace and truth that the law proves that we need. If the law shows us we need grace and truth, where are we going to find it? Right here in Jesus Christ. That's his point. Moses gave us the law so we see we need grace and truth. And here's where we find it. He's the one who is full of grace and truth. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 gives us a very similar comparison and a contrast. He says, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house." You see the difference that Hebrews is making. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. Christ is faithful as a son. There's a difference in status in regard to God between Christ and Moses. But then, as we come back to our text this morning, if the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, John then affirms that God was made visible with a clarity previously unknown. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Usually, God is used with a definite article, the God. Again, usually not translated. To distinguish the God from all those who merely pretend to be gods. Okay, he is the God. Here is one of those places where the definite article isn't found in the Greek. It's not used, probably to emphasize in a more general sense that no human has ever seen the essence of deity. Godness, as it were, has never been witnessed. No human has ever witnessed the essence of deity. I'm reminded of a story you've probably heard before about a little girl who was sitting at a little desk and busily coloring a picture, drawing a picture with crayons, and her mother came up to her and said, "Sweetheart, what are you drawing?" And she said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And mom smiled and said, "Well, honey, nobody knows what God looks like." She says, "Well, they will when I'm finished." We smile at her naivete. We know that God is a spirit. He has no physical form. And we can't really know what God looks like because of that. Further, the Bible declares that no one can see God and live. You understand, what it means is that the direct encounter with the essence of deity is unsurvivable for fallen humanity. We can't survive that encounter with God. But with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it became possible for people to see God, to encounter deity literally in the flesh, in a way that was previously impossible. The incarnation of Christ revealed God, made God visible, because no human has ever seen the essence of deity, but Jesus Christ has explained him, he says. Jesus Christ has explained him. The verb explained translates a verb from which we get the English word exegesis, or to exegete. It's the practice that we use the word exegesis as the practice of interpreting Scripture. It means to expose, to bring out into light for examination. It's what I'm doing today with this text, in taking the words and phrases, explaining what they mean, so that we have a little better grasp of what the writer was saying to us, so that we understand. It's to unpack the text so that we can understand it clearly. That's the task of the preacher, the exegete, the one who is going to exposit, is another word that means essentially the same thing, exposit the text, or to exegete the text. This is what John the Apostle is saying here, is that Jesus, by coming in the flesh, exegetes God for us, so that we can understand something about God we couldn't have understood otherwise. Not only has the incarnation of Christ proved the triumph of grace over the law, It shows us truth about God we could not have grasped. So what is it that qualifies Jesus to be the exegete of God? John tells us. The apostle tells us what qualifies him to be the exegete of God. Now, let me back up here. We're backing up in the verse just a little bit. Critics of newer translations have sometimes accused the newer translations of minimizing Christ's deity. They point to a couple of passages where Christ's deity may have been minimized in one of the newer translations from what the King James has to say. What those critics rarely do is, frankly, none of them I've ever known do this, will point out passages where the reverse is true, where the newer translation affirms the deity of Christ more fully than the King James does in a particular text. This is one of those passages, all right? We encounter here a textual variation, a discrepancy between Greek manuscripts. The King James reading says, "The only begotten Son has explained him," the only begotten Son. That reflects the majority reading of the Greek text. Most Greek texts read the only begotten Son. However, none of the Greek texts from prior to the 9th century say that. None of them. All of the oldest texts, as well as the older translations, the Syriac version, the Coptic version, and the Latin versions, all read the only begotten God. The quotations from the early church fathers of this passage read the only begotten God, not the only begotten Son. However, that's an unusual, even unique reading. You don't find that expression anywhere else in the New Testament, the only begotten God. And so it's understandable why somebody might have thought he meant only begotten Son and seen it that way, because it's a very common phrase. And to call him the only begotten Son is absolutely orthodox, right? There's no doctrine that's distorted with either reading here. However, the primary point that the writer seems to be making is that this one whose glory is as the only begotten from the Father, he is now calling, I think, the only begotten God, because his point is not sonship as much as it is deity. That's the point he wants to make. And so the older manuscripts and the new translations based on those older manuscripts actually teach the deity of Christ in a way that the later manuscripts don't. And that's missed by the King James right here. The only begotten God. Jesus is qualified to exegete the Father because he's the only begotten God. He is, in fact, God in flesh. No one else could be so qualified. He's the only begotten God. Furthermore, he says, he is in the bosom of the Father. That's an expression that emphasizes close fellowship, mutual love. He used a present tense verb, meaning that he remains in close fellowship with the Father. Even here, in the flesh, he remains in the bosom of the Father, in close fellowship with him. Jesus is God in flesh. And the apostle here is just defending that statement and explaining it. Now, when he says that he has explained God, he exegetes God, that does not mean there is nothing more to learn about God. But what he means is that the revelation we have of God through Jesus Christ is sufficient. It's what we need to know about him. You cannot come to a saving knowledge of God apart from Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only through Jesus Christ. People can talk about God, they can hope they're going to heaven, but if they haven't come to Jesus Christ in faith for forgiveness of sins, they are lost and condemned. You say, well, that sounds awfully bigoted and exclusive. You're right. But it's true. If there is only one way there, there's only one way there. If you go to the bus station and you want to get to Philadelphia, and there's only one bus going to Philadelphia, getting on the bus to Scranton isn't going to get you there. You got to get on the bus going to Philadelphia. If there's only one bus, you say, well, that's awfully exclusive. I want to ride that bus. That's a prettier bus. Well, that bus is going to Houston. I don't care, all right? I want to go to Philadelphia. I want to go on that bus. That's not going to get you there. There are a lot of people trying to get to heaven that way. They think they're going to get to heaven by choosing the route. by choosing the carrier. But there's only one way, and that's Jesus Christ. He alone exegetes the Father, and what he shows us of the Father is all you need to know about God in order to be saved. But as much as anything else, what is important here is that John the Apostle is insisting that God is as Jesus Christ reveals him to be. A lot of people want to worship an imaginary God. They don't like the God Jesus reveals. They want God to be something else. You're playing games with reality. God is as Jesus reveals him to be. Now, this entire prologue, these 18 verses we've been looking at for these last 6 weeks, provides a synopsis of the entire Gospel of John. No, I'm not going to quit here and not teach the rest of it. We will go on through John. But it provides a synopsis of the entire Gospel of John. It introduces themes that will be expanded throughout the rest of the book, but none of those themes are more important than this one. This is what he's getting at through all of this. Jesus Christ, who existed in intimate fellowship with the Father from all eternity, who is himself God, became flesh and brought to humanity the full expression of grace and truth in order to reveal God to us. That's the central truth of John's gospel. The rest of the book will prove he did so and explain how he did it. And that's what we'll be studying as we go forward from here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, the living word, who became flesh to dwell among us. We thank you for the testimony of that truth through John the Baptist, through our own experience of grace upon grace. And we thank you for his revelation of who you are and the salvation that we can have only through him by your grace. Father, I pray that our hearts, that the hearts of believers will rejoice today in this wonderful, profound truth. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, may they recognize their need, may they realize who he is, open their blind eyes, quicken their dead souls so they might come to faith in Jesus Christ today and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.